Well, please turn with me in your Bibles now back to the Gospel of Mark. Last week we began by considering just verse 1, and this morning we're going to return to verse 1 and consider together verses 1 through 8. Let us again give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. This is that living and active word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. So let us give our careful attention to it with eagerness that God might use it in our hearts and lives this morning. This is Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Have you ever wondered what happens when the Word of God is preached? Have you ever wondered at that mysterious phenomenon that takes place when the Gospel is preached and inevitably someone believes while someone else does not believe? Well, let's consider two biblical examples. Consider first Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter stood up there among the crowds in Jerusalem, and with great boldness he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter, in his sermon, confronted the crowd's sin so directly that it makes us squirm when we just read about it. He looked upon the crowds and he said, "Let it be known to all the house of Israel, therefore, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Jesus, whom you crucified." Many today would probably question Peter's tactic in addressing the sins of the crowd so directly. But the very next verse tells us that when they heard it, they were cut to the heart. And they went on and they begged Peter and the rest of the apostles, saying, "What must we do to be saved?" Amazingly, the text goes on to tell us that there were added to their number that day about 3,000 souls. Peter preached the gospel. Peter addressed the crowd's sins. He offered to them Jesus Christ. And thousands came to saving faith in a moment. Absolutely remarkable. But consider another example. Consider Paul's sermon before King Agrippa. Paul stands there before this powerful king, knowing that his life is in the king's hands. King Agrippa has the power to either release Paul and give him his freedom, or to demand his life right then and there. Acts chapter 26 opens with King Agrippa giving the Apostle Paul the floor. He says, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And the text tells us that then Paul stretched out his hand and he made his defense. Well, before King Agrippa, Paul preaches one of his most detailed expositions of the gospel. Paul declares that the only reason that he is on trial is because of the promise of God. And then he goes on and he expounds, telling King Agrippa about his conversion and his call to preach the gospel, that many may turn from darkness to light, that many may receive forgiveness of sins and find a place among those who are being sanctified. Paul preached, just as Peter had, the gospel before King Agrippa. And hearing all of this, King Agrippa paused and he asked a question to Paul. He said, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" King Agrippa heard the same gospel preached that Peter had preached to those crowds in Jerusalem. But unlike those crowds, King Agrippa refused to believe. The content of the message was the same. Both preached Jesus Christ. The authority of both preachers was the same. Both were apostles. They were personally sent by Jesus Christ to proclaim good news and offer salvation in Him. And yet, despite the similarities, the outcomes could not be more different. In Jerusalem, thousands were cut to the heart. They believed, and in a moment they were saved. But in Caesarea, despite hearing that same message, King Agrippa refused to believe, and he even mocked Paul for thinking that he might become a Christian. So what's the difference? What's this mysterious phenomenon going on that when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, some believe while others do not? Well, here in our text this morning, in these opening 8 verses of this gospel account, Mark provides us with a great deal of insight into God's plan of salvation. He helps us to understand something of the mystery of salvation. Right out of the chute, Mark is careful to show us that salvation is according to God's plan and design. Salvation is according to God's plan and God's design. When we read the opening pages of Scripture, we may be tempted at first to think that when we get to Genesis 3 that things have gone off the rails, that somehow, for some reason, things are not going according to God's plan. And then when we come to verse 15 of Genesis 3, we may initially be tempted to think that this is God's plan B, that somehow, for some reason, things are not going to God's according to God's original plan, and so we must come up with a second. Well, later, the Scriptures prevent us from coming to such conclusions. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul declares that God's people were chosen before the foundation of the world. And later in that same letter, Paul writes that salvation is according to God's plan, that mystery hidden for the ages according to God's eternal purpose. The Word of God is careful to make sure that we understand that salvation is according to God's plan. And Mark begins his gospel account by proving this with a reference to prophecy. He quotes Isaiah 40 verse 3 and he introduces that quote with Malachi 3:1. Malachi 3:1 announced that God would send a messenger to prepare the way for the Lord. And Isaiah 40 verse 3 adds some detail by announcing that this one would be crying out in the wilderness. Both prophecies announce that there would be before Christ a forerunner who would come to prepare His way. And so, Mark introduces John the Baptist, and he does so to carefully show us how it is that John the Baptist is fulfilling the Scripture. Everything is unfolding according to God's plan. And this is always how things work. God provides us with another small glimpse of this in Exodus 6. There God tells Moses ahead of time the details of His plan to save Israel out of Egypt. As we read this chapter, Exodus chapter 6 in family worship, my family discussed why it was that God delivered Israel in the way that He did. He could have saved them in a whole variety of ways, but He chose a specific way, and then He even tells us why. It's so that all might know that He is the Lord. And so in Exodus 6, God tells Moses of His plan to save His people out of Egypt, and then He goes on to save them in the exact way that He announced and that He planned. And that is because salvation is always according to God's plan. Now, salvation is not only just according to God's plan, but it's also according to His design. And those two things might sound as if they're the same, but I want to highlight an important difference. When I say that God's plan of salvation is according to His plan, I mean that it's unfolding just as He planned it to, one event after another. But when I say that salvation is according to God's design, I mean that it's unfolding in the exact manner that He intended it to. So think with me about God's design as we see it here at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. The manner in which God's salvation, His plan of salvation, is unfolding, well, it seems to us in these eight verses to be quite strange. It seems rather unusual. John the Baptist appears in the wilderness. He's dressed in camel's hair, and we're told that his diet is locusts and wild honey. And doesn't all of this seem to be out of place with any announcement of good news? How would you expect the most important news ever announced to be given? How do kings announce their victory over their enemies? How would you proclaim that slaves have been set free? Well, instead of this news coming with great pomp and circumstance, the gospel came by way of a man that resembled Elijah the prophet standing out in the wilderness. It did not come as the people expected it to. The manner in which it came was surprising. Yes, it came according to God's plan, but His design caught many off guard. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, later in Matthew's gospel, when we see that John the Baptist has been imprisoned, Jesus intentionally points out how many were taken back by the manner in which the gospel came by way of John the Baptist. Jesus said, "For John came neither eating and drinking, and they said he has a demon." Now, I think it's important that we keep both of these things in mind. Salvation is according to God's plan, and salvation is according to God's design. Even today, even right now, God's plan of salvation, this plan that He made in eternity past, it is unfolding just as He determined it to. It is unfolding just as He planned it to, and just as He designed it to. His timing is perfect, and His manner is impeccable. Sometimes we struggle to believe this. Sometimes we look about us and the circumstances of our own life, and we would doubt whether or not things are happening according to God's plan and just as He designed. Well, Mark wrote his gospel for an audience who would say the exact same thing. Mark wrote his gospel for the Christians in Rome who were suffering one of the greatest persecutions ever under the Emperor Nero. They looked about themselves and they would easily be tempted to wonder, could this be a part of God's plan? Could it possibly be that this is God's design for the way that His salvation is going to come to the world? And so Mark wrote to reassure them. And he wrote to reassure us. Not only is God's plan of salvation still unfolding according to His plan, but that plan is unfolding even right now in exactly the right way. And if you and I can believe that, if we can hide that truth within our hearts, it will give us great comfort. So remember, salvation is according to God's plan and His design. But second, we need to see that salvation is also by way of conviction of sin. Salvation comes always and only through or by way of conviction of sin. And many times in Jesus' ministry, He was criticized for the way in which he spent time with sinners. About midway through Mark chapter 2, we read that Jesus reclined at table and that many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they observe this and they begin to question and they begin to sit in judgment of Jesus and they ask, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, Jesus' answer is simple and should encourage our hearts. Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a doctor, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus came to save sinners. And salvation comes only by way of conviction of sin. And we see that here again in our text. John appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And when the text says that, we need to note three things. The first is that we need to note that this call of repentance that John was preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem and throughout Judea, it was completely radical. This was novel. The Jews at no other time had ever been asked to be baptized. There was a baptism that was provided for Gentile converts to Judaism, but Jews were never baptized. And here John the Baptist is calling for their repentance in a baptism that was focused on repentance from sin. And that's the second thing we note. This baptism was focused on repentance from sin. John the Baptist is out in the wilderness, and that location was very calculated because the biblical concept of repentance was deeply rooted in a tradition of the wilderness. And so the summons to be baptized in the Jordan meant that Israel must come out once more from the world to the wilderness. Just as God's people had once been called out of slavery in Egypt to go into the wilderness, all of God's people are called by way of conviction of sin and repentance out of this world to a life of wilderness wandering. The third thing we need to note, and we need to be very careful to note this, is that it is a wonderful gift that John gave them by preaching about their sin. Conviction of sin is a wonderful gift. It's not often that we recognize what a gift it is when repentance of sin is preached. Not repentance of sin in general, but my sin. When my sin is preached about. And when I am called to repent of my sin. This is a neglected gift in our day. But think about it. It is the only way that men and women are awakened to the facts of judgment. When they come under conviction of their own sin and then become eager to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, that Savior who offers to them forgiveness. One commentator emphasized the importance of it this way. He said, there is a grace in such preaching because any Christ whom men may receive without being called into the wilderness, without the stern preaching of sin, any Christ is but half a Christ, and the vital half is missing. Salvation comes only by way of conviction of sin, and the Scriptures provide us with many wonderful examples of this. We can think of the prophet Isaiah who stood there having that vision of God. He saw God in His holiness. And when he was confronted with the holiness of God, he was immediately convicted of his own sin, and he said, woe is me, for I am lost. That was the way of life coming to the prophet Isaiah. Or think about Peter in that moment when he started to realize just who Jesus was, and he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Brothers and sisters, conviction of sin is an amazing mercy. Salvation comes only by way of conviction of sin. What a blessing conviction of sin is. Because we see here in our text that John's message was not just aimed at conviction of sin, but it was also aimed at the forgiveness found upon confession of sin. Think about those wonderful words that David articulates in Psalm 32. He begins by expressing that unique form of suffering that takes place when a man or woman refuses to confess their sins. David says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away." But gloriously, he goes on and he rejoices in the relief that confession and forgiveness bring. He says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my sins to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Conviction of sin is an incredible mercy. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they looked upon sinners with contempt? Jesus tells us about that Pharisee who was confident in his standing before God. In fact, he prayed that he was grateful that he was not like these other sinners, and he quickly called to mind clear examples in his mind of his own righteousness. He quickly called to mind the ways that he gave and that he tithed, the way that he followed the law to the letter. Well, he believed these were evidence of his righteousness. And we see clearly that this man experienced no conviction of his own sin. The tax collector is the exact opposite. The tax collector is a man who has made his entire living by cheating others. He was in a profession. He was in a line of work that in and of itself was sinful. And his sin was there. His sin was right there before his own eyes, and he couldn't deny it. And yet he stood there out of conviction of his sins, and he cried to God for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He had no hope in and of himself. He made no attempt to excuse his sins or to justify himself. He simply cast himself upon the mercy of God. Well, Jesus looks back upon these two men and he says, about the tax collector, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Salvation can only come by way of conviction of sin. And Jesus preached on that in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, because John preached for conviction of sin and he preached aimed at repentance, the text tells us, amazingly, that all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, and they were confessing their sins. And so that brings us back to my original question. Why? Why is it that at this moment and in this time and at this place, there is a great multitude who are convicted of their sins and they are eager to repent of their sins in order to trust in Christ? Well, that brings us to our third and final consideration this morning. Salvation is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Salvation comes only through the power of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was very careful here in our text to emphasize the difference between himself and the one who followed. John the Baptist, only the lowly servant, but Jesus is the coming Savior. Later on, Jesus will say of John the Baptist that among those born of women, none is greater than John. But John recognizes himself just as a lowly and unworthy servant. He says that he's not even worthy to stoop down and untie Jesus' sandal. In those days, the one who was to untie the sandal was always the lowest servant in the house. And John says, when I look to Christ, I'm not even worthy to be His lowest servant. And why is that? And that's what we need to see. Well, John makes this crucial comparison. He says, I baptize only with water, but Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was a dependent baptism. He only baptized with water. His was the outward symbol, and his was not substance. No salvation could be found by relying upon John's baptism. But instead, one who is mightier, Jesus, would come, and you need His baptism. You need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John was just a servant who was given a symbol. But Jesus was a Savior, and He can pour out the Holy Spirit. And John gives us this crucial comparison so that we might learn to look beyond the simple signs to the very thing that they signify. John teaches us to look beyond John the Baptist to Jesus Christ, whom he preached. John teaches us to look beyond baptism with water for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John teaches us to look beyond any sort of mechanical relationship with God to that real relationship that only God can give in the new birth by the Holy Spirit. He wants us to seek God. He wants us to seek God for the work of His salvation, because salvation comes only through the power of the Holy Spirit. Why is it that some believe while others do not? Well, because salvation comes only by way of the power of the Holy Spirit. It is God's Spirit that gives life. In Ezekiel 37, God takes the prophet Ezekiel out to this valley filled with nothing but dry bones. There's no life anywhere. Ezekiel looks about him and all he sees is death. And God commands Ezekiel, saying, "Prophesy over these bones. Say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live." And we should pause and just imagine the scene. Ezekiel's there, nothing but dead, dry bones among him, and he's commanded to preach to them. And we should imagine Ezekiel out there preaching by himself. There's no signs of life anywhere, and he's preaching to things that have long been dead. What should he expect? What would we expect? What is going to happen if you stand and you preach to dead bones? But because of the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit, we should actually expect life. In fact, God promises, He says to the prophet Ezekiel, "I will put my Spirit within you and you shall live." Salvation comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is a picture of what happens when the gospel is preached. All of us were born dead in our trespasses and sins. We were those dead bones. And there's nothing dead bones can do to give themselves life. And they are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to come through the preaching of God's Word to give life. Why is it that when the gospel is preached, some believe while others do not? Well, it's because salvation belongs to God. In Revelation chapter 7, we're given that glimpse into heaven. in which a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue is gathered around the throne. And what they're doing is they are explaining that salvation belongs to our God. Salvation belongs to God. It is according to His plan and His design. It comes only by way of conviction of sin, and it comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. So all of this might leave you this morning asking the question, so where does that leave me? Where does that leave us this morning? If salvation belongs to our God, does that mean that we simply sit back when we hear the Word of God preached and we do nothing? Or does the Word of God preached demand a response? Well, certainly the Word of God preached deserves a response. But what is that appropriate response? Well, it is crying out for mercy. Whenever you read the Gospels from now on, I want you to make a special point that you don't miss out on one of the most reassuring and comforting aspects of Jesus' ministry. Time and again throughout Jesus' ministry, you will find that people come to Him and they cry out for mercy. What happens every time? Just a few examples. In Matthew 5:22, we read, "And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord.'" Matthew 17, verse 14, "A man came up to Jesus and kneeling before Him, he said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son.'" In Matthew 20, there were two blind men sitting by a roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out in a loud voice, "Have mercy on us." The crowd even goes on to rebuke them, and they cry out all the louder, "Have mercy on us." There are many more examples I could supply, but what happens every time? What happens every single time that a sinner cries out to Jesus for mercy? He answers. He answers in His mercy. And that is why Jesus sets before us the tax collector who cries out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus gives us His promise in John 6:37, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So cast yourself this morning upon the mercy of Jesus Christ, and according to His word, you will be saved. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for the mercy that is found in Jesus Christ. And we cast ourselves upon Your mercy. Father, we pray that You would be at work within each of our hearts this morning, that we might be a people found in Your mercy. We do ascribe to You all glory and honor and praise as we see what we will be singing for all ages, that salvation belongs to our God. And we pray, casting ourselves upon Your mercy to save us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.